Good morning. We have, as David mentioned, a number of visitors with us. We are more than happy to see you here, as well as all of those who are regularly with us. We hope that everyone has had a good week and are ready to begin a week to come. And we could not do so in a better way than to assemble this morning to worship our God together. And if you are visiting with us, and we would love to see you here regularly, please come back as much as you possibly can. I would like to add just simply one thing to what David mentioned about our meeting starting a week from today. Hard to believe that it's coming up that quickly, but we will enjoy Brother Suddeth being here with us. I'll enjoy getting to know him. I've never met Brother Suddeth, so it will be good to get to know him and his family and to hear him be able to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we hope that you will be here with us. If you are a member here, then we expect you to be here. But if you're visiting, we would love to see you here as much as you can that week as well. Our times will be Sunday regular, 9:30, 10:30, and 6. And then Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, we will meet at 7 each night. And it's going to be a wonderful week. It's going to be a godly and righteous and uplifting week. And we hope that you'll be here to enjoy it with us. Please be praying about it. Praying for it. Be praying for our effort this coming Saturday at the picnic with the booth and passing out literature and various other things. That has a great deal of potential, and we've had several that's come by the last couple of years that we've done it to pass literature out, and some to even sign up for correspondence courses and other things of that nature. So please pray for that effort. If you're not going to be working it, Then come by and visit us, and we'll be there between 11 and 1 o'clock. And if you would like to help, then you can see me, and we'll fit you in to work somehow. It is a very difficult thing for an objective individual to survey the wonders of nature, to look out into a cloudless night to see the sun or to see the moon and the stars, to go to one of my favorite places, to the mountains, and to survey the grandeur of that glorious creation, and not come to the conclusion that there was behind its origin a Creator, one who is almighty and infinite in power, who with the spoken word out of nothing said, "Let there be light," and there was light. A few years back, Christian and I went to Washington, D.C. on vacation. And going around the various places around the city, the museums and the memorials and the monuments and all of that, we walked by what was called the Botanical Garden. I've been to one elsewhere. I think we went to one when we lived in Memphis, and we might have been to one somewhere else. I don't really remember. We didn't get to go into it that day or that week for that matter. The First Lady was having something and it was kind of closed down for security reasons. But walking by it, you could kind of see in the windows and they had some things planted around the building. I imagine that inside in that garden, it was very, very beautiful. To see the flowers and the shrubbery and all of the exotic plants. And to see all of that and come to the same conclusion as on the cloudless night and going to the mountains or wherever else, that there must be a God behind it all. I've even heard those to say that in such occasions, they even feel to a degree closer to God, appreciating what He has given to us. Gardens are an incredible sight. They're filled with color, they're filled with beauty, splendor, and astonishment at the awe of God's creation. But as we turn to the Bible, we come across some gardens that not only are recognized for their beauty, but are recognized because of the turning points in history that occurred in those locations. Some that have brought us closer to God, but at least on one occasion, one that drew us farther and farther away. This morning I want to, in our few minutes together, go to some of those gardens and see some of these significant events, not just in the Bible, but in our history as mankind, in looking forward to eternity where we hope to assemble with the saints around the throne of God, and see what significant events occurred in these gardens that lead us in that direction. The first garden we're going to come to, I think, would be quite obvious to all of us. Genesis chapter 3. Let's, for just a few moments, go to the Garden of Eden and see how that it was in that garden that our association with God was, at least temporarily speaking, destroyed. Genesis chapter 1, God created the heavens and the earth on day 1. Day 2, 3, 4, and 5, He created various other things. He created the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea. He created the plant life. He created the moon and the stars, the heavenly bodies. On day 6, He created man, and with man He had a very specific purpose, a very specific plan of what He was going to do with those two individuals. And we come to Genesis chapter 2, and in verses 8 and 9, Moses records that the Lord God planted a garden eastward in a location called Eden. And there He put the man whom He had formed, and out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight, good for food, and the tree of life also was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I believe what we have described before us, the picture that's painted, is a paradise oasis. If you could in your mind picture the most beautiful and perfect location that this earth could possibly present, Eden would be it, magnified by 100 at least. It was the ideal location for life to not only survive, but to thrive, and in man's case intended to thrive eternally, based upon the presence of that which is called the tree of life. But even beyond that, I believe something that is very spectacular about God having placed Adam and Eve in this particular location is that not only was it a paradise, but it was in this paradise that apparently God on a personal level interacted with man on a regular basis. Genesis 3 and verse 8. This was literally, in many ways, heaven on earth. A place of perfection. A place of purity and innocence. And a place where mankind could dwell in a right and intimate relationship and a personal relationship with the God of heaven. You would think all would be well. Life is good and it could not get any gooder. Well, it couldn't, but it could get a lot worse. Because it was in that garden that man destroyed that original form of association that he enjoyed with God. That personal and intimate relationship then was severed. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, He hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye shall surely die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, For God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, that your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Now, what happened? Did Eve believe that blatant lie that the serpent told her? Yeah. And Adam believed it too. And together they ate of that fruit. And woman, seeing that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired, took the fruit, ate it, gave her husband with her, and he did eat. And immediately, verse 7, what happens? The eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. What happened there? Adam and Eve, through their own free will, made the wrong decision. And they sinned. And when they sinned, really a number of things happened, but two of which are the utmost importance. Number one, when they sinned, they lost their innocence. I'm not just talking about innocence as far as being innocent of sin. They did lose that. But I'm talking about their innocence like a child who simply in many ways doesn't know any better for many years of their life and eventually grows up and begins to know better. They do what? They lost their innocence. Their eyes were opened and they immediately recognized their nakedness, their immodesty. But even more than that, if that were not bad enough, we see what happens from this point onward in chapter 3. That because of their sin and because of their guilt and their lack of innocence, Adam and Eve separated themselves from that personal and intimate relationship with God. See, when God went for His evening walk through the midst of the garden in the cool of the day, He asked Adam a very interesting question. Genesis 3 and verse 9. He says, "Where art thou?" Did God not know where Adam was? No, that's not why He asked the question. As it's oftentimes been stated, God does not ask questions for information, but He does ask them for reflection. God was not wanting to be informed as to where Adam and Eve were. He knew where they were. He is all-knowing. But I think what is interesting in this question is that apparently, at least I believe is implied, that when God went for those walks through the garden in the midst of the day, it seemed to be the case that it was very common on a daily basis that Adam and Eve were there and they would interact. Why? Because Adam and Eve could, based upon their purity and innocence. When they lost their innocence and they were then found guilty, what did they do? They hid themselves. And they were not willing to, in their immodesty and guilt, come into the presence of a holy God. They knew what they had done. And because of their sin in this garden, their association was destroyed. And it has impacted man ever since. The influence of that sin was much bigger than the localized spot in that area of the world. The influence of that sin, not the guilt, but the influence of that sin has been far-reaching as far as the world over and long-lasting of even up to this point in time and beyond until eternity. How do we know that? Romans chapter 5. Beginning in verse 12, Paul said, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." We have been influenced and impacted by that sin to such a point that we have then made the same decision to sin. We're not held accountable for his sin, but its influence has impacted us to sin ourselves. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over to them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. It was in that garden that man became separated from God. And the devastating impact remains and will continue to remain within the lives of all those who are not receptive to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And everlasting destruction and torment shall be their end. That doesn't have to be the end of the story, though. See, if it was period, end of story, that would be a very bleak way for life to have to go on. But that's not the end of the story. Because we find immediately in chapter 3, God then intervened by launching a redemptive scheme that would culminate with the sending of His Son, the death upon the cross, and Jesus' role as the Savior of the world. And we survey His life, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We find bits of information intermingled amongst the four, going from the time that He was born through the first few weeks of His life, skipping over to the time in which He was at the age of 12, and then skipping on to the age of 30 when we find Him entering into His full-time ministry. And it was within the course of those next 3.5 years that He did so much vital work in convincing the world that He was indeed the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, the one of whom Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and all the other prophets spoke, who came to redeem a lost and dying world. You would think it would be years of jubilation, years of celebration. The Messiah has come and now we will be saved. Instead, though, because of mankind's broad rejection, we find these to be some of the most tumultuous years in the history of that of this world's location, that the location in this world. And so because of our knowledge of those events, it is not surprising to us that we come to the very eve before His crucifixion. And we find Jesus in another garden, a different garden, different in a lot of ways, different location, but different because of the significance. Matthew chapter 26, we now go to the Garden of Gethsemane. And we find our association with God not yet culminated, not yet completely reconciled, but we see that association drawing nearer. Matthew chapter 26, verses 36 through 44. Jesus has just observed His final Passover, at which time He instituted the memorial supper, the Lord's Supper. He has already warned His apostles of one who would betray Him. He tells Peter that before the evening were to end, that he would deny Him. And then in the midst of it all, we see Jesus needing an escape. And I think we understand why. Jesus was 100% God, but He was also 100% man. And the stress of the events to come were now weighing very heavily upon Him. And so he escapes to the garden, and in verse 36 we see Jesus coming with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, "Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. And then saith he unto them, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me." And he went a little farther, and he fell on his face in a prostrate position. And he prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as Thou wilt." And he cometh unto the disciples, and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, "What? Could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And he went away again the second time, and he prayed, saying, "O my Father, if this cup may not pass from me, except I drink it, Thy will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left and went away again a third time, saying the same words. In the content of that prayer, I think it is so very interesting that we find those words that he said in a great deal of anticipation, a great deal of stress, I believe to a degree a great deal of fear, as to knowing what was to transpire, the pain and the horror and the agony. But we do not see a refusal upon his part. He's not saying, "God, I'm not going to do it. It's just too much and they're not worth it. Do you know what they've done to us? They have spat upon us. They have called us every name in the book. They have rejected us in a mass form. And yet I am to go through all of this on their behalves. It's not worth it." You don't see a refusal upon the part of Jesus. You simply see the words of a man who recognizes what is about to come. And so in the most humble manner that he possibly could, he prays this simple prayer 3 times. "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." What cup is he speaking? The cup of suffering, the cup of sorrow, the cup of agony and despair that was to be his. "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Possible in what way? "If it be possible for my purpose," Luke chapter 10, "to seek and to save those that are lost, if it be possible for my purpose to be accomplished, and yet this cup pass from me, please let that be done. But not according to my will, not nevertheless according to my will, but according to what Thou wilt." The humanity of the incarnate Son of God is now being revealed in its entirety. Everything that was to come, He would endure as a man, not as God, but as man. And yet in the midst of it all, His desire and His intention was to help man. To bridge the gap of that relationship, that association that had been destroyed in Eden, now to draw nearer in Gethsemane. Let the will of God be done. And that's exactly what took place. Was it possible for that cup of suffering to pass from Him and His purpose to still be fulfilled? I believe we see the answer to come the next day. That night he was arrested, having been betrayed by Judas Iscariot. He was then taken, put through a series of misleading and false trials, having been accused falsely, tried ignorantly, and condemned illegally. They beat him. They put his cross upon his own back and lead him to the hill of the skull, Golgotha, where he suffers, he bleeds, and he dies. And it was 3 days later then that we find a group of people going to yet a third garden. A garden where we find the most significant event in the history of the world taking place. The one that would fix all of our problems. We now go to the Garden of the Tomb, where our association is delivered. Notice in John chapter 19 that in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in that garden, a new sepulcher, a grave, a tomb, where never a man had been laid. And there they laid Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day for the sepulcher, was nigh at hand. But it was into that very garden on Sunday morning, early, even before the sun came up, it was yet dark, that a woman named Mary Magdalene came. She entered into that garden to make further preparation for the long-term interment of his body. But she came in verse number 1 of chapter 20 to the sepulcher, and she saw the stone taken away. And seeing that stone gone, she runs and comes to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said unto them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulcher, and we know not where they have laid him." Had the Romans taken the body elsewhere? No. Had the Jews taken the body elsewhere? No. Had the disciples come and stolen the body so as to put up the assumption that Jesus had come out of the grave? No. What happened? Jesus came back. Spirit was reconciled with flesh. Life was brought back into a lifeless body. And the result was the stone being rolled away and victory being illustrated within each of our lives. Friends, the resurrection day was the most significant day in all of the Bible. Now, someone asked the question, but weren't our sins washed away at Calvary by His death? Yes. But what if Jesus had not come out of the grave? Would that death have been of any profit? No, it would have been in vain. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, because you are yet in your sins. Why? Because the blood would have been of no good. It was the blood that washed away our sins, but it's the resurrection that illustrated the power and identity of Jesus as truly the Son of God. The Messiah who did come to die for our sins and came out of the grave to prove that it truly was Him. And ultimately, it is because He lives that we can too. I think it's the events that we have seen in these three gardens. The Garden of Eden, where our association with God was destroyed, at least temporarily. The Garden of Gethsemane, where that association and its reconciliation drew nearer. And now finally, the Garden of the Tomb, where that association, at least its fulfillment, is illustrated by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the events of these gardens that God has made possible a plenteous harvest. What He now needs are workers to go forth into His vineyard. and to bring in the harvest from those fields that are white unto harvest, as our Lord Himself said. And if we are Christians, then we are to be those workers in the vineyard of God. If we are not Christians, then we need to become Christians to make ourselves workers in the vineyard of God. And whatever it is that is keeping me separated from the God of heaven, and I'm not allowing that association to truly be reconciled, to be delivered, then I need to make the decision today to do those things necessary to do just that. If I am not a child of God, that means coming in faith, putting away the sin of my life through repentance, confessing the sweet name of Jesus as the only begotten Son of God, and being immersed in water for the remission of my sins. If I will do that, just as God has said, then the blessings of a loving God will rain down upon us in a magnificent way. If I am a child of God, and yet because of sin in my life, I have wandered far back into the world and far away from God once more, then in penitence, I need to confess my guilt and pray unto God that I might be forgiven. And God said if we will do that, then He will be faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness, 1 John chapter 1. And if that is the state of anyone assembled this morning, our earnest prayer is that today you would make the decision to come, to make this the day of salvation for you, because tomorrow may be too late. Come to that garden and enjoy the reconciliation that is found with God therein. Come in obedience, come in faith, while together we stand and sing.